Good morning. My name is Peter Chavarria. For those of you that don't know me, I'm from Stockton, California, and I'm going to be leading songs here this morning in Modesto at church services for Church of God Faithful Flock. So with that, take your hymnals, brethren, and stand, and let's go to page number 112. Okay, page 112. Praise be the Lord, praise be the Lord, praise from the heaven, praise in the heights, praise Him, you angels, praise Him, you hosts, and praise Him, you sun, moon, and stars in the heights, heaven of heavens, waters above, praise the eternal and all praise His name. When He commanded, they were created. Praise ye the Lord, ye mammals and deeps too, fire, hail, and wind, storm fulfilling His word, vapors and snow, all hills, dew and mountains, all cedars and trees, for trees that praise His name, wild beasts and cattle, birds and all flowers, earth, kings and judges, all people and chiefs, young men and maidens, old men and children, all praise ye the name of our God evermore. Praise ye the Lord, praise ye the Lord, praise from the heavens and praise in the heights. Praise Him, you angels, praise Him, you hosts, this glorious fire from heaven above. God lifted high the poor of His people, He has exalted the praise of the saints. They are a people near unto God, the children of Israel, praise the Lord. Boy, I hope everybody had enough breath. Okay, let's go to page number 104 for our next hymn. Excuse me, page number 104, Lord, I Will Praise Thee. Thank you.
Thank you, brethren. That sounded good. Yeah. Let's go to page number 108 for our next hymn, after which one of our deacons, Mr. Jack Hansen, will come up to give the opening prayer. 108, hear, give ear to my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my prayer, O Lord, and my supplication hear. Answer me with faithfulness in thy righteousness. Into judgment enter not with thy servant, Lord, I pray. For O righteous in thy sight. For the enemy, my foe, persecuteth he my soul. My life hath he smitten down, down unto the ground. Made me in the darkness dwell, as goes the heavens in dead. My spirit is overwhelmed, my heart desolate. I remember days of old, meditating on my ways, and I knew from all my works all my hands have. My soul does thirst, as mercy and Selah. Hear me, Lord, make haste, I pray, for my spirit fails. Lord, hear me, I pray of thee, hide not thou thy face from me. Lost I unto them by thee, thy servant, Lord, to hear. Show thy loving kindness, Lord. For I lift my soul to thee, I in thee do trust. Thank you, brethren. Please remain standing for the opening prayer by our deacon, Mr. Jack Hansen.
Our dear Heavenly Father, truly you have given us another beautiful Sabbath day to be with you and brethren alike. Father, we're going to receive two messages today. We must heed them, follow them all the way through life. Father, we ask you to be with all those who are ill, have hurt bodies, have problems in this world. Help them solve these problems and regain their health and happiness. Father, on our journey through life, we ask you keep each and every one of us on the right path towards your kingdom. Father, we've asked these things through Jesus Christ, your holy name. Amen.
Amen. Please be seated, brethren. And now it's time for the first message this morning, huh? Because we've got a new deacon, or a different deacon.
All right. Good morning, everyone. I'm Joe Duncan from Modesto, California. Let's see. It says, thank you, Mr. Chavarria, and hello, my friends, on the video and telephone hookup. Maria and I have had another whirlwind week. I don't know what we'll do if God speeds up the time anymore. It's we're on treadmill, and we can't hardly keep up. Last week, I talked about the way in God's Ten Commandments and the two great commandments, the God's way of give and Satan's way of get. Today, I'm still talking about God's way. This time I'm talking about some of the statutes and judgments. I could talk for hours if I went through all of them. But my title is, Are We Passing God's Test? Let's see. What are the statutes and judgments? You look in the first, the Torah, as they call it, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It says, after God gave the Ten Commandments, He gave them secondary laws, the people, our people, secondary laws on details, on further details of how to live in a godly way. God's laws give us an understanding of the mind of God. And the statutes and judgments that he gave to Israel shows us the mind of God in action as it applies to many specific situations. And this is a little definition. Statutes are secondary laws, like those made by lawmakers. Judgments are judicial decisions based on the principles of already existing law to come up with a decision as to how best to apply those principles where there is no specific law to cover. To determine whether the law in the Old Testament is a statute or a judgment, we need to understand why the particular law was made. And then we need to ask whether that law can be applied to all cultures for all times. If it can be, it's a statute. Otherwise, it's a judgment. And it's like first in the Bible, I always think about the clean and unclean meat. That's a statute. It applies forever. Well, not, it's in Leviticus 11, but it's, I won't cover it, but it's in judgment is talking about in Deuteronomy 22:8. Let's go so we see what judgment is. Deuteronomy 22:8. See what the example is there. And the more I study it, the more I realized that all I'd ever done a lot of times is just read the words. And thankfully, working on this, it gives me better understanding. Deuteronomy 22, verse 8, it says, when you build a new house, then you shall make a parapet for your roof, that you may not bring bloodguiltiness on your house if anyone falls off. That's a judgment. In other words, you have a house, a steep roof, you put a border around the edge so you don't fall off if you're working on it. That's a judgment. And let's see, another example is Jeremiah 7:22 of a judgment, before we get to going. Jeremiah 7:22. Jeremiah 7:22. It says, for I did not speak to your father or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifice, because that was a judgment. And let's see, God's laws and government are designed. You wonder why God's law and government, they're designed to protect the people from having unfit men gain positions of power and limit the burden put on the people by those in authority. They're designed to help leaders best serve the people. I was just thinking about this, and I think about I'll go a little further. Some government statutes and judgments include the qualities looked for in appointing leaders and judges. Kings had to write a copy. The kings of Israel had to write out a copy by hand of the law. Write it out and limits on the power of any future king that the people of Israel might ask for. And now we're coming up here, they talk about the three tithes. And before I go into the three tithes, I think about it. Here you have, I'll go through the first, second, third tithe and explain them to you. But here you have, for one tithe, 10% of your income is for God. 10% of the income you put aside for the holy days, which I'll bring up. And every third year you put out another 10%, only 30% of your income. Think of what we're paying now in taxes in this country. And some of the people are talking about, quote, quote, the rich, might have to pay up to 90% of their income. And we asked for a man to rule over us way back there thousands of years ago. God said we'd regret it. There are three tithes spoken of in the Bible. The first tithe, or tenth of our income, is to go to God, support the work of the church. That's in, I'll read off very slowly the scriptures. I'm going to go to each one of them. Leviticus 27:30, Malachi 3:8-10, Matthew 23:23, and Hebrews 7. The second tithe, or tenth of our income, is for us to save and spend on ourselves and others and others during God's holy days, such as the Feast of Tabernacles. That's in Deuteronomy. Second tithe is Deuteronomy 14, 14:22-27. The third tithe was a part of ancient Israel's welfare system. It was taken up in the third and sixth year of each seven-year cycle to provide for the poor. That's Deuteronomy 14:28-29. And the seventh year is it's a rest, so you go third year, the sixth year, and then the tenth year, the 13th year, going that away. Because you skip the seventh year as you go down the line. Now see, the third tithe backed up the primary means of providing for the poor, which was gleaning what crops and fruits were left behind by those who harvested the land. That's in Leviticus 19, 9 and 10. The people were not supposed to take out every last little grain. And I know here we have the tomato farm, things like that. They go through and with big machines, and they don't like people to go in and glean what's left behind because, well, I guess, greed. Another thing we have, we spend enormous sums maintaining prisons. Enormous sums maintaining prison. But under the Israel laws, the laws of Israel, the following methods were used as punishment. Death penalty for capital offenses, such as murder, Genesis 9, 5 and 6, and Exodus 21, 12 to 14. Kidnapping. We hear so much of that anymore. Exodus 21, 16, you put to death for kidnapping. Adultery, homosexuality and bestiality, blaspheming God, desecration of the Sabbath, and idolatry. And it's like Mr. Armstrong was talking last night on the program, he talked about the idolatry. They make little pieces of plastic or all sorts of things as a god, and they worship them. Then we have whipping from 1 to 40 stripes for minor offenses. No more than 40. I hear there in, I think it was Iran or someplace, they gave like some woman 100 stripes. 100. Ugh. In case of stealing and destruction of another man's property, restitution. Like if somebody comes and steals from you, you take and they have to pay it back. 100% up to 400% as punishment. They had to pay you back. And those who were financially unable to make restitution to pay the fine were compelled to contribute their work and labor until the debt had been fully paid. What a good way of living, you know. That's not all this that we have now. It's just God's way is so, I know, just so good. And confinement in a city of refuge, I mean, like what we have, involuntary manslaughter, I guess that's what you'd call this. You go to a city of refuge to stay there. But never leave that city of refuge because then you're fair game to the people, to the families. You had to stay there. And the Sabbath and the holy days were the fundamental religious laws God gave, along with the rules of cleanliness and uncleanness, and other rules of purity. The sacrifices were given for the purpose of impressing on a carnal, physical people the need for a far greater sacrifice to come in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's a sign of them, because Jesus Christ, He died for us. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and to impress on them the need to show thankfulness to God for all the wonderful things that He does. God's law in family life, there's laws we have to follow in family life. Some of those laws, to keep families safe, strong from the threats of infidelity, fornication, immorality, and other kinds of financial hardship. Some of those family laws included honoring our parents, honoring the elderly. When I was young, we had to stand up when an elderly person came in the room. We always had to say, yes, sir, no, sir, yes, ma'am, no, ma'am. And we don't have that. Diligently teaching children the truth and the ways of God. You teach them daily God's way of life. It says in the Bible, you teach them as the way they should grow, be, they'll grow up, they'll live that way of life. It's nothing harmful about that. Let's see. Forbidding of interest. You don't charge fellow Israelites interest. If you loan them money, there's no interest. Except for commercial loans. If you give them the loan and the money to start a business, then there's interest on it. Let's see. The clearing of debts at the end of each 7 years. If they owe you something 7 years, it's wiped out. It's have nothing to do with it. the Jubilee Law. After 50 years, if you end up losing your property, your family losing your property, after 50 years, it reverts back to your family again. And there's certain rules in there about that. That's Jubilee Law. That's Leviticus 25, 8 through 17. And the land Sabbath. You want to look at our land out. We take and force this land and put fertilizer chemicals on it. And it's just, you know, we're so greedy in this country. I look at the even the dairies. I talked to somebody on the dairies around here. I grew up on a farm, and we milked our cows in the morning and at night. And the rest of the time, they were out in the fields grazing, laying underneath the trees, whatever. And here, they said they milk them three times a day. Three times a day. I tell you, it's just, they're forcing them cows. Okay, the land and laws concerning the borrowing of items. You borrow something, it breaks it, you replace it. But God's health law, now here's the thing about the health laws. This is really interesting. I'll go along here. The God forbids eating a range of animals that were designed for scavenging, whether it's pigs or vultures or anything like the shellfish. Seafood, they call such as seafood, pigs, etc. That's Leviticus 11, Deuteronomy 14. Banning a drinking of blood. I worked at Iowa PAC there in Des Moines for a little while. And some of them people drank blood. Couldn't believe it. Just sick. It turned your stomach. And you're not to eat animal fat. Not to eat the fat of the animals. That belongs to God. It says in there. That's Leviticus 7, 23 to 25 about eating animal fat. Animals that die naturally, they're not to be eaten. Deuteronomy 14, 21. If they die naturally, they're not to be eaten. Deuteronomy 14, 21. And Exodus 19, 13 and 22 is the next one I want to mention. And the kidneys and the liver are also forbidden. And that includes, like Mom and I, our duck pate. You can't eat. you read these, you don't pay attention to it. But there it is, Exodus 29, verse 13 and 22. Kidneys and the liver are forbidden. God commanded the Israelites to physically circumcise their male babies on the eighth day and to bury their sewage. While the Ten Commandments and the laws, other laws and statutes focus mainly on the law of God, the Sermon on the Mount covers the spirit and intent behind the laws. At the beginning of his famous Sermon on the Mount, Jesus explained seven distinct character traits that produce joy, that persist even in the midst of persecution. They're called the Beatitudes. He used two analogies comparing us to salt and to light. Christ said he did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill. That's Matthew 5:17. That's one of the first scriptures I learned. As a little child, I learned John 3:16, but that was in a different lifetime. But you come here, Matthew 5:17. I didn't come to destroy the law. Like he says here, let's see. No, I didn't have to write it down. But he said, don't just not murder, but when he showed use the two examples to show that how he magnified love. We're not supposed to murder, but we're not supposed to hate someone. We're not to just not commit adultery, but not to lust for someone else's wife in our heart also. Christ explained that we should be quick to resolve conflicts. Be quick to say, hey, oh, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to do that. Quick to apologize. And Christ tells us to focus on laying up treasures in heaven, building God's character rather than treasures on earth. That's Matthew 6:19-21. And he also says there in Matthew 6:24 that we cannot serve two masters. You either serve God or money. And you look at the people that just, they work 7 days a week, they're just going after the money because they're planning on doing this. Matthew 7:1-5 tells us not to be judgmental and condemning and dealing with people. We're not to have a negative, critical, holier-than-thou attitude towards others, especially when we have problems the same or greater than they have. My mom used to always say, and I didn't know what she was talking about when I was young, but she said, people who live in glass houses cannot afford to throw stones. I went, well, Why would you throw a rock inside the house? But it's what Mom was saying, and she was right. She just quoted from the Bible. We must come to see in our minds, in our daily lives, that God is real. God is real and really does answer prayer. I got somebody sent me over a video about, and it had a nice song on it, but talks about all the beauties of creation. You look at the creation, you cannot not believe that God is not real. He went on to explain the golden rule we should live by is do to others what you would have them do to you, Matthew 7:12. And in conclusion of his Sermon on the Mount, Christ drew a series of contrasts by describing two paths, two trees, and two houses that teach us we must learn to make right choices, while rejecting wrong ones. So in conclusion, let's develop a personal friendship with God. Let's ask Him, as we would ask a friend, for help with the little things in life, as well as the big things we need help with. Keep close to God. Keep close to God and open up to Him. Talk to Him. You sit down and talk to Him like you got, it's heart to heart about everything, as we would with our best, most trusted friend.
Thank you, Mr. Duncan. Very good for that reminder. Things we forget, we never go back and read them often enough. Anyway, if you're ready, brethren, which I think you are, let's go to page number 110 for our next hymn. Page number 110, it says, Lord, teach me that I may know. Not a very good tape, is it? At least I couldn't hear it that well. Anyway, now for the announcements. Announcements are going to be given today by our deacon. By our deacon. By our pastor, Mr. Don Billesley.
I once was a deacon. I was a deacon before I was ordained an elder, so you weren't that far out. Thank you, Peter. And good morning to all of you. That is morning here. And, yeah, it still is. I appreciate the opportunity to be together with all of you once again. Appreciate all of you being in a Bible study last night. It's very good. I know it's something that we ought to be a lot more grounded in and what's going on. Jesus said, watch and pray always. So certainly we should be doing that regarding the news and what's happening in this world and being added, adding it all up in view of prophecy. And the end time prophecies. So I would appreciate Mr. Mendiola, what he presented, and then a broadcast by Mr. Armstrong. And so we'll be having more of those broadcasts as times go by. Do you want to make one edit, one correction on Joe's sermonette? And he already caught that when he sat down. It is all right to deliver it's a lobe, the fatty lobe that you remove from the liver. And but the liver itself is all right once you squeeze the blood out of it. You do that. But the kidney is no. That's the worst part, to be thrown away. And when we were having dinner in Belgium with the French evangelist there and his son-in-law and his wife had taken us out to a very, very fine restaurant, one of the better ones. And he was pointing, oh, you can have these kidneys and whatever. And I said, well, we're not supposed to eat those. And, he was, well, I thought Mr. Armstrong said one time we were. It was okay. Well, no, I don't remember ever hearing that. The Bible seems to be pretty clear on that. So anyway, so he said he would check into it or something, but the Bible is very clear on that part of it. But those are the laws that we all need to be familiar with, because we're going to be teaching them someday in tomorrow's world. As priests, we'll be teaching. And so look forward to that opportunity in God's new world. It's not that far away, and the blessing we will have to really be able to show brotherly love in a way that we're not able to fully show it in this life. By teaching the right way, the good way, the right way that leads to health and happiness. Interesting, I saw, how many of you have ever seen this movie, The Hoaxsters? If you haven't, that's really an eye-opening. It's basically a documentary, you might say. It focuses on the hoaxsters and it was zeroing in on the circus and how this guy was selling snake oil. You know, it'll cure any and everything. And a lot of people would buy it, even though it had been proven to be worthless. But they used that to show other hoaxsters like Hitler, like Stalin, and like in Japan, and how they influenced millions and millions of their own people to follow them, the hoaxsters. And so it continues today. But the beginning of it was a saying by William Penn. He who refuses to be governed by God will be ruled by tyrants. And that's so very true. William Penn, one of the founding, more or less, fathers of this country. He refuses to be governed by God will be ruled by tyrants. That's so very true. Well, it's good to be back with all of you again, and we have we're coming very rapidly now toward the Feast of Trumpets, Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. So it's going to be up here on top of us before we know it. Hopefully we're all gearing up for that, and trust that all of you who can will be there. I know that sometimes there's a sickness or problems that whereby it's such that it would be excusable in the eyes of God, but otherwise we're all commanded to be there. And because it is a very important time for praying, and what the feast pictures, and the fact that it teaches same time to be fearful of God, and realizing that if we don't go His way, we won't be there. So the Feast of Tabernacles is very important, and hopefully everybody who can will be there. Okay, I want to come into the announcements per se. We have the general buffet, a gourmet buffet next week. We hope to have the Ed Tidwell and the Millers up here with us. So it'll be a little bit special because of that. And then for the sermon and the special music. Well, today, instead of my giving a sermon, we're having I'm still giving it on tape. It's an hour and what? 18 minutes long. It's Coming a New World of Love. That's entitled Coming a New World of Love. Before that, we'll be hearing one of my favorite songs, The Lord's Prayer. Now, this is done by the Mormon Tabernacle Choir, but they have a guest singer with them who's a blind man. His name is Andrea Bocelli.
Bocelli.
Michelle. But he's blind and just a great, very famous anymore. So anyway, we'll be hearing that. And then afterwards, my sermon, Coming, a New World of Love, a world that we're looking forward to, and a world of love that we'll be enjoying forever and ever without age lasting. So anyway, special music, then the sermon. Your list and and remember to pray for her as well. For some little time, I've been thinking about one of our bigger problems as true people of God, and that is that each one of us, to one degree or the other, walk a very lonely road. You know, by our very nature, we desire companionship, friendship, people with whom we can feel close, loved, and appreciated. My wife and I sometimes talk through the what we would call lunch hour, although we don't eat lunch, just have refreshments. She gives me a little bit of fruit, and I have a glass of iced tea, the kind that's no good for you. And well, she has a cup of coffee, that's no good for her either. So we have some overcoming to do, too. But but we reminisce like we did a couple of days ago, and thinking about all the people that we had as friends over the years, they're all gone. They're all gone. In fact, I called a deaconess that's been in the church for many, many years. In fact, she was baptized in 1956. She lives in Big Sandy, Texas. She's now 82 years of age. She's a registered nurse. She was with Mr. Dick Armstrong and me in the hospital. She was with him when he died. And she now lives as a retiree there in Big Sandy. And anyway, we talked for about an hour or so and just reminiscing, talking over the people that we've known and all in the past, ministers and others. And she was there with Mrs. Armstrong a great deal before she died as well. It was interesting talking to her and just talking about some of those, as well as I say, she's had friends as well as we. But they're basically all the people, at least we had as close of friends, they're gone. They're gone. And it's sad when we think about them and realize in that sense that we too, in a way, although we are a local church, we have people here with whom we can share fellowship with every Sabbath, and people with whom you can communicate from time to time here through the week maybe, but we still, in essence, we walk a lonely road, certainly in comparison to where we were a number of years ago. So in regard to the church and our scattered condition and many of our friends having gone in different directions, it seems that there's hardly anybody left anymore with whom that we feel close, with people that we have the same, we share the same beliefs, have the same hearts and all in our desire to serve God and to walk His way of life. Very few friends anymore, if any. And in some cases, fathers, mothers, brothers, and sisters, and even children are often cut off from their parents for one reason or another, whether they be in the church or out of the church. And on the other hand, children small and large, or perhaps even as adults, even cut off from parents who are yet alive. And that really gives a person a real lonely feeling. People, you know, that blood and brother, blood and flesh relationships, and to know it's not the same anymore. And even within the family relationship, we too often there is no real closeness. Love is rarely, if ever, even mentioned in respect of making known to one and the other that the person is loved, proved in practice, and not just empty words. I had a woman, number two, that I talked to recently, mentioned to me that she walks a lonely path. No real relationship with her family. And a young lady talked to me tearfully so the other day that she also walks a lonely path because her mother won't even talk to her anymore. No real relationship between them. Some years ago when I spoke on a related subject in Visalia, California, I had a woman member to tell me that the only time her father ever told her that he loved her was on the day that he died. And you could see the feeling that was there in her eyes as she told me this. And realized that
how much better it would have been had he told her that a long time before. You know, there are people today, children and all, that in this world that are rejected by parents, called throwaways. That are out on the streets. They come in oftentimes early in the morning, coffee shops, or maybe they'll hang out as long as they can before they run out. Maybe able to scrape together enough money to buy a cup of coffee and nurse it for a long time, just trying to stay in the warmth of a place as long as they can. I'd like to read you a few comments from some of these young people. I want to die, so I won't hurt no more. These were the words spoken by a 16-year-old runaway boy named Dane. I see pretty houses, pretend I live there. I want to go home, but I don't have one anymore. These words were spoken by Annabelle, a small 13-year-old runaway girl. She went on last month. I called my dad and asked if I could come home. He said no. I was too big to live with him now. Another said, when winter started, it was hard keeping warm by myself. I called my dad and he didn't want me. Now these were the sad words of love-starved and lonely young people who for various reasons were runaways or throwaways. There's a reporter stated that in interviewing these young people, that she said, you don't dare really to say too much to them, offer too much to them, because they're quick to accept you and want to go and live with you. Now, most of these are, as it was stated, most are from middle and upper class families. About 70% are white, 20% are black, and the rest from other races. So why do all these young people leave home? The answers are quite revealing. June Busey, executive director of the National Network of Runaway and Youth Services, states over a third run because of incest and physical abuse. A small proportion of kids who leave because of school troubles or drugs or other problems. The rest are throwaways, kids kicked out of home. This means about 50% are throwaways, rejected, no longer wanted. This is no longer your home. Get out. We don't want you anymore. One letter from one boy, I think, that I have here. In writing to Gene Adams back a few years ago. Says, my parents hate me and I hate them. I am 12 and I want to run away. My father said just today he hated me. My mother told him I was starting to hate him too. He said that didn't bother him one bit. I thought mother took my side because she loved me, but I found out later it was because she was mad at father. When I thanked her, she just yelled about him. She said she hated me too. I was very upset and told her I was leaving. She said she didn't care and my father didn't either. All I can do is sit in my room and cry. I thought about forging my mother's signature on a check and buying a plane ticket somewhere. Please help me. So how many times is something like that repeated here and there? I've read in the past, I've forgotten, in one of the South or Central American countries, I'm not sure just where, whether it was Argentina or where, but there are so many of those kids out on the streets. They're forced to steal or one thing or the other in order to survive, and the police shoot them. It's sad to see the condition. But these are lonely, scared children that have been rejected and no longer wanted by anyone except for those who are waiting to exploit and then throw them away. A girl at the age of 18 is considered old on the streets. As was stated, they lean on and try to help each other survive. Like a lost little puppy, They respond immediately to the slightest adult regard. If you are kind, sooner or later they will ask if you will give them a home. They feel rejected. The rejection when it comes. It's a sad and tragic commentary for our times. At the time, they said there was over a million young kids now out on the streets. And how many more there are today, I have no idea. In contrast, we can think about what God intended, what God's desire is for the family, a picture of the attitude that should be seen in your family, mine, with everyone, to realize that what God intends is one of the greatest blessings. That is, the states of our grandchildren are the crown of old men and the glory of sons. Children is their father, and it should be that way, but too often it isn't. We need to realize the kind of world in which we live. This is Satan's world. Satan hates God and all he stands for, which includes the human race. He's doing all that God will permit him to do in fulfilling that objective of destroying all living on the earth, filling people with rebellion, selfishness, and hate. I'd like to read to you some. It's a little bit lengthy, but I think it's worthwhile to read some of this to you. I received this off the internet a couple of days ago. It's a speech that was given, and recorded, and it's much of what is written in a book that this man is selling, and it's entitled "How Marketing of Evil Really Works." Marketing of Evil, how it really works. This man talks about when he was an immigrant, how he came into this country a little boy, and he thought this was the greatest country there could ever be. And his parents, they just loved this country, and then they were very patriotic, and they show that in so many different ways. He said, I remember walking home from school and watching the Lone Ranger, the Mickey Mouse Club, on the little black and white TV. I like pop songs like the Battle of New Orleans and the One-Eyed, One-Horned, Flying Purple People Eater. I never heard of that one. I'd never heard Ralph's stars ranting its monotone about killing policemen or raping women. I don't think I ever heard of abortion or homosexuality. All my friends seem to have both a father and a mother in the home. Even school was okay. We pledged allegiance to the flag every day. No one ever threatened to put me in jail if we said the words under God. And no one taught me that Columbus was actually a genocidal murderer, or that the Pilgrims abused the Indians, or that America was a racist, oppressive, evil nation. I thought America was the best country on earth. In fact, back then, everyone just knew America was the greatest and noblest of nations. This is where I'm supposed to say what a difference 50 years can make. 50 years. Now, some of you, many of you, haven't lived that long, and others of you, and I'm speaking not only to you here, but to all of you who are listening to me at this time, wherever you may live. For those of us who are older, we well know what 50 years has made in time. Others of you are much younger. You're so conditioned to what is now, you can't really contrast the difference. You read Mr. Armstrong's book on the, maybe it's his biography, and I believe it's one of the others. I think it's the one on the United States and British Commonwealth in Prophecy, where he wrote about the fact that he was a little boy and how the horse and buggy days and all of that, and the people were so, that it was something to really see a car. So you remember the day that his dad yelled to him, said, "Hey, come and see the horse's carriage." And they all rushed to the window to see this horse's carriage, see this automobile. Well, it wasn't. It was a mule pulling with a wagon. So it was horseless. It was a mule. Got you to laugh on that one, Abe. but how times have changed over the years. He said, I call my book The Marketing of Evil because that is exactly what we are dealing with. The packaging and perfuming and gift wrapping of destructive philosophies and behaviors and selling them to the American people as though they had great value. Now, I'm going to skip over quite a bit of this because it's about 19 pages long, 21 pages long, and I don't want to take all that time away from my sermon. He speaks about his grandmother back in those years, coming from the old country, he said, over here and visiting relatives. He said, at some point, Grandma shuffled off to the ladies' room, but when she came back, she described to me her voice brimming with excitement. Everything in the restroom was so clean and shiny and modern, how there was hot and cold running water, how everything worked perfectly, so absolutely different from where we'd just been. And she told me she was so grateful for being back in the USA, and she felt like kneeling down and kissing America right there on the floor of the restroom in JFK Airport. The times have changed. That was then, he said. Today, untold members of us have learned to hate America. In our absurdly expensive colleges, teaching contempt for America is absurdly normal. You have no idea how many Ward Churchills are out there poisoning your kids' minds in school, colleges. Then there's the anti-war movement, which of course includes some sincere people who think the war was a mistake, but most prominent are those we saw last weekend here in D.C. who openly expressed a visceral hatred, not just for the president of the his administration, but for America herself. Cindy Sheehan, so revered by the news media, said of America, and I quote, "This country is not worth dying for." Anti-Americanism is just one troubling behavior. Today, millions of Americans have embraced all sorts of beliefs and behaviors that would have horrified their past generation. In fact, would have shocked the heck out of every generation of Americans since the Declaration of Independence was signed. What kind of beliefs and behaviors? Unrestricted abortion, which is legal throughout America right up to the very moment of birth. A bizarre and self-destructive youth culture. Rampant divorce that's obtainable for practically any reason and a 50% marriage failure rate to prove it. Outlawing the Ten Commandments and prayer in public places. Teaching homosexuality to five-year-olds in our public schools. The almost total disintegration of traditional sexual mores. So we've got the epidemic of sex among 11, 12, 13, and 14-year-olds in our nation's middle schools. Well, you know, there's a lot of these kids that I talked about earlier out on the streets. This is what they're forced into. They go into prostitution in order to survive. I was seeing in the paper, Stockton Record, this morning, where they are trying to pass a law against what these people are doing with these young kids and taking them across the state lines and forcing them into prostitution, ages around, 11, 12, 13, to there. How on earth did we get here, he asked. What has really caused this dramatic transformation of America in our lifetime? In The Marketing of Evil, I show how many Americans have been manipulated, lied to, and deceived into abandoning our nation's core Judeo-Christian values, and I show how this had been accomplished by means of the same tactics and tricks Madison Avenue used to sell us cars and cigarettes and the latest fashions. Skipping over quite a bit more, coming on down further. He said, in the next few minutes, let's take a look at a few specific examples of marketing madness. I started off in my book with gay rights because the marketers of that agenda, more than any other, were so incredibly clear and detailed and brazenly explaining how to manipulate Americans' attitudes. Let's see. The Gay Rights Marketing Bible, titled After the Ball, was authored by two very bright Harvard-educated marketers, Marshall Kirk and Hunter Madison. They lay out many versatile techniques of persuasion, all of them enormously manipulative and intimidating. Let's focus on just two of them, desensitization and jamming. Basically, sensitization means if you repeat something outrageous, even something outrageously false over and over and over again, people will gradually become less and less outraged and eventually accept it. For instance, here's what our gay marketing gurus write about desensitizing Americans about homosexuality. They say, the main thing is to talk about gayness until the issue becomes thoroughly tiresome. Seek this sensitization and nothing more. If you can get straight to think homosexuality is just another thing, meriting no more than a shrug of the shoulders, then your battle for legal and social rights is virtually won. They wear you down. This is like, what's his name, let's get his name back in mind, Hitler is one of his propaganda minister during World War II. He said, if you tell a lie long enough, keep it before the people, they'll believe it. So this is something that goes at least back to that far and probably goes on even back so much farther back to Nimrod and Semiramis, as you heard about earlier. What about jamming? Jamming has been called psychological terrorism. Remember how the Soviets used to jam the signal when Radio Free Europe would broadcast behind the Iron Curtain? Today, jamming literally means silencing your critics or opponents by attacking and intimidating them. Fair, unfair, it doesn't matter. You attack the other side any way you can to get him to shut up. American policy debate is full of jamming. If you criticize any of American self-appointed black leaders like Jesse Jackson, you risk being called a racist. And, of course, most politicians fear being called a racist more than they fear their own death. Say anything critical of the radical homosexual activist agenda, no matter how well-intentioned, you will be attacked as a bigot and a homophobic and a hater. No real debate is tolerated. Criticize the government for astronomical spending on social programs, and Senator Kennedy will execute you for being uncaring, mean-spirited, and for hating old people on fixed incomes and very likely being a racist, too. That's jamming. Jam it down your throat. These techniques dominate our national debate. Take a look at the illegal immigration issue. Ever wonder why we don't hear the word illegal anymore with regard to illegal aliens? And where did this word undocumented come from? Have you noticed how the phrase illegal aliens has morphed into illegal immigrants, then undocumented immigrants, and then undocumented workers, even guest workers? My gosh, undocumented guest workers. That phrase is so positive, it makes me feel like moving out of my house and letting them just move in. For undocumented guest workers, undocumented must mean they lost their documents and that they are guests and they're working hard. I guess what could be better than that? This is a big-time desensitization. We're losing our sense of outrage over having 10 to 15 million illegal aliens basically invading our country. We're being desensitized to the fact that illegal immigration is illegal. It's a crime. Remember, people who, for whatever reason, don't want our immigration laws to be enforced use the word undocumented instead of illegal. And this is critical. The news media, it completes the sales job by picking up the label and using it on us day in and day out. There's a little bit more that I do want to take from that because it's so important that you understand some of this. If I didn't get it all mixed up here. And here we are. Get over here to where I can know what I'm doing. Coming on down, language is extremely powerful. Don't think we're just playing word games around the edges here. This is core. The Constitution is all just words. The Declaration of Independence and the Bible are just words. Change the meaning of words and you change reality. Abortion is legal in America because of a single word, choice. The early abortion marketers figured out that it would be much easier to defend an abstract, positive-sounding principle like choice than the unrestricted slaughter of unborn babies. The news media bought the label, and the pro-choice battle was basically won because almost before it started. How can you be against choice? Let's see, and he goes on into other things here about President Bush and what they're saying about him, continuing to bash and so forth. And I want to come on down. He said, you just get worn down. Worse, you start to believe it. Intimidation is a powerful force, and most of us don't know how to deal with it without giving in one way or the other. If enough people are saying Bush is a liar, it must be true, right? Remember what psychologist William James said, there's nothing so absurd, but if you repeat it often enough, people will believe it. Let's see, showing how they brought about abortion. Take abortion in the American of Evil. I interviewed the co-founder of America's abortion movement, Bernard Matheson. He founded the largest abortion clinic in the Western world and co-founded NARAL, NARAL, I guess. It's the Vanguard Group that got abortion legalized in New York in the 1960s. Most impressively, he sat around with a few others and literally made up the original marketing slogans, freedom of choice and women must have control over their own bodies. Here's what Matheson told me, quote, I remember laughing when we made those slogans up. They were very cynical slogans then, just as all of these slogans today are very, very cynical, end quote. In other words, they knew they were just conjuring up deceptive marketing messages, and they could say it enough, and people would believe it. He admits that he and his abortion colleagues lied left and right. They fabricated statistics and poll results and fed them to a willing news media. But the most powerful abortion marketing slogan of all, women are dying. It just seems to trump all other points. In the years before Roe versus Wade, we always heard that 5,000 or 10,000 women were dying every year in the U.S. from illegal, botched abortions. This is what they were claiming. But it wasn't true, not even close, and they knew it. If you don't believe Nathanson, go to the Centers for Disease Control. Do you know how many women actually died from illegal abortions in 1972, the last full year before Roe versus Wade? According to CDC, it wasn't 5,000 or 10,000. It wasn't even 1,000. It was 39. It was 39. But again, you tell people these things long enough, and they believe it. We have a tendency to believe whatever we read in the newspaper or news magazine. We have that tendency. Okay, I think that's about all that I want. There's so much more here. Oh, I do want to take this. Let's look at another hot issue, the constitutional separation of church and state. There's a good marketing slogan for you, proof that if you repeat something enough times, people will believe. Listen, I have a $10,000 reward for anyone who can find the word separation or church or state in the First Amendment. It's not there. They make you believe that it is. Yet there are very few phrases more familiar to Americans. My colleagues in the press in particular repeat this phrase like a hypnotic mantra. Can't you just hear it? Attorneys for the ACLU citing the constitutional separation of church and state. Today they announced they were suing God or whatever. Marketers pay millions to bring their product or political candidate like this phrase. But anyway, it just isn't there. So I did want to read that, and I want to. There's so much to it, and I hope that you will. And then this gold mine of market, not your children. Do you have any idea how many beautiful children have herpes and other sexually transmitted diseases? They may never get over all because they listen to some evil marketer who sold them on easy sex. Anyway, Kinsey, and he goes back to Kinsey, who started all this stuff. You remember Dr. Alfred C. Kinsey? He was worshipped by the press as a great scientist, a family man, and a courageous researcher advancing their scientific knowledge of human sexuality. In reality, Alfred C. Kinsey was a bona fide sexual psychopath, as many of his several recent biographies will prove. The detailed tables I just mentioned of infants and children having been molested by researchers using stopwatches to time and quality their supposed sexual responses are horribly real. Anyway, he said that he was promoting nothing less than the sexual torture of hundreds of little children reminiscent of the infamous Nazi doctor Joseph Mengele. And two of the researchers he relied on were pedophile Rex King and convicted Nazi criminal Fritz von Walewski. Okay, that's enough. Much, much more. If you want to read more, I guess you either have to go to the internet or else you can buy the book. I'm tempted to buy the book. But at least I have enough here to understand where he's going and also to see the truth of which he does speak. I'll get it over here and away from my nose. So then, but it's good that we understand with our eyes wide open where we are in this world and what's taking place and the deception that Satan, the devil himself, is bringing up on this world and bringing about the rebellion and all the different things that we see that's going on in this world. There are the very few in comparison of in this world who have been called and selected by God to come to understand the problems, the lack of love and care in the home and society, and come to want something a whole lot better than what is being experienced in this life. And that desire and dream is much closer to becoming a reality than many believe. There is indeed coming a new age, a world of genuine, caring love, one that will replace this world of Satan. And that's my subject, coming a new world of love. Coming a new world of love. We preach about that every Feast of Tabernacles, and we preach about it oftentimes through the years. And we go to the Scriptures to prove, and this is exactly what God tells us, there is indeed coming a new world when all these terrible, terrible, terrible things will be no more. To picture this coming new world when Christ was here on this earth in human form, he set the pattern and example of what love really is and more to be exercised. Continually he was serving the crowds and all who came in. You go through the four Gospels and you see that time after time after time, he devoted his complete life to that. All the years that we know of, a 3.5-year ministry, we don't really have much before, but you can be well assured that what he did do prepared him for what he would do later on. He performed great acts of caring love by miraculously healing the sick, raising the dead. I often think about that woman whose son was being carried out of the little community town or whatever. Her only son who had died, and how she was grieving in Christ, and his entourage came up real close, and he saw her grief, and he stepped forward, and with great compassion, he raised him from the dead and restored him to his mother. Christ preached to them of his new world that it represented, that he represented, one that would one day be here on earth, and mankind could come to be a part of this world of caring love and many other acts of love. To begin the real preparation for his new world, Christ not only taught and trained his disciples, he spoke to them of the greatest commandment of all, that is to love God and to love him with all the mind and heart, who would bring this to pass in the new world, and also to love one another. In actual fact, this was a command to them. In John the 19th chapter, begin to go to some of the scriptures here, John 19. Using my new Bible again. My pages are getting so worn and so thin in my other one that I'm afraid it's going to go the way of all physical things. In John the 19th chapter, verses 34 and 35, scriptures we should be very well familiar with. 19th chapter, well, I'm in the book of Acts, I wonder if I'm not finding it. It's not like the other one. This one, I turn the pages and it goes over quite a few. 19th chapter, verses 34 and 35. Well, I didn't get the right one down anyway. 18, maybe it's 18:34 and 35. Anyway, it's where Jesus Christ gave a new commandment that I give to you, that you love one another. That you love one another. So that is a command from God, that which we are to do. In 1 John, the 3rd chapter, I want to go to that one, and I'll read a few verses from it. Yet John elaborates on the love that we should have for one for another, and where we exercise this regardless of where we are and however we're able to stay in communication with one another, that certainly can always be very encouraging, be very helpful and strengthening to each and every one of us. And 1 John, coming over here to 1 John, the 3rd chapter, and picking up with verse 10. By this, let's say verse 16, but kind of verse 10. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. So we can see how important this is, because it's going to carry over into that new world. And if we don't practice it today, then we won't be a part of that new world. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And Christ showed that through the pattern and example that he set when he was here. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. But why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. That's why the world hates God's people. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. Yes, he did. What could you expect more than what Jesus Christ did for us? He laid down his life. And we can look back to the Garden of Gethsemane and see the sorrow and all that he expressed before God the Father, knowing that what he was going to have to go through, what he would have to endure. And he perspired, as it were, great drops of blood. And knowing the humiliation, as well as the torture and everything else that they would inflict on him. But he continued on because of his great love for all of humanity. Because he laid down his love for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has his brother's good and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And this is what we are to practice. Being wise towards, yes. But at the same time, we are to be there for God's people in whatever way that is possible. And by this we know that we are of the truth, and it shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. And there are the times when our hearts, you know, that we do feel sort of down and out and feel like, well, maybe God doesn't love us anymore. I think we've all gone through that. I have. And the first thing you know, something happens to realize, no, God still loves us. He's still there for us. And I think all of you have experienced that at one time or the other. He knows all things. Yes, he does. He knows what goes through our minds and our hearts. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have a confidence toward God. We can pray more boldly and in faith. And whatever we ask, we receive in him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit which he has given us. So to give his disciples all a really starting direction of love in a new world from where he set the pattern, he later imparted to them the earnest of his Spirit, a love on the day of Pentecost in 31 A.D. The love of God was given to them, not fully, but a beginning. And this is what I'm trying to do in this sermon, is trying to show and moving from the beginning of what Jesus did all the way through to where we hope to end up in the spirit world. And so the love of God has been given to us if we have God's Spirit, as you find in Romans 5, verse 5. The love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which was given to us. Now, it's been poured out to us, and there are the times that we realize that, experience that more than we do at other times. God hasn't given to us his Spirit in full measure He's given some of His Spirit to us, and therefore He's given some of His love to us. But it's something we are to grow in. We're to grow in that over time and to be brought into a closer relationship with God and to have more and more of that in our lives. But all this began on Pentecost, the memorable Pentecost in 31 AD. The Apostle Peter, having just received the gift of love and being moved by it, then told the large crowd how they could also have the Spirit of God that they saw so well demonstrated there before all of them. And Acts the second chapter, verse 38, Acts 2, verse 38, he tells all the people, repent, that is, repent from the wrong ways of this world, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive, in other words, the same gift that we have, the gift of the Holy Spirit, by which the love of God be poured out in your hearts as well. Now, this was the real beginning of His church that would in time be the beginning of His new world. Not only was Christ continually manifesting and expressing love in every way, He was also very quick to notice when love was not expressed to Him. To a Pharisee named Simon, who had invited Him into his home to have dinner with Him, and where Simon was criticizing Him because of apparently Mary Magdalene, or at least one lady, Mary Magdalene, I believe, was there washing His feet with her tears and kissing His feet all the time and preparing Him in that sense for the burial that was coming to Jesus Christ. And Simon was criticizing Him, and Christ pointed out, well, Simon, you gave me no kiss when I came into your home, and yet you're criticizing this woman. He didn't offer to me the common courtesy that was extended, that was supposed to be extended at the time of giving a kiss, which is something that's very intimate. The beginning steps to move away from this world system into God's new world is to go through the narrow gate and then onto the path that leads to that new world and is repentance. Many turn away or coming out from this present evil world. Then we, through water baptism, show that we have died to it. Then comes the promise of God gracing us with His Holy Spirit, which is part of the very mind of Jesus Christ to be in His people, from which emanates and flows the love of God from Him to be in us. In Galatians, the 5th chapter, verse 22, we find the fruits of God's Holy Spirit in the very first three, love, joy, and peace. These are the blessings, the fruits, the attributes of God's Spirit that all of us desire, all of us want in our lives. We want that kind of love that is there, not just something we experience of ourselves, but the love that we can manifest to other people as well. The fruit of the Spirit is love, and with love comes joy. It comes an overflowing of happiness that brings about joy. And with it, peace. Like Jesus said, my peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, my peace I give unto you. Something that is genuine, something that is real, something that really settles the mind and the heart. My peace. Then there are the other attributes. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering. Yes, that's one of the attributes too, that we have to learn to be long-suffering with one another. In regard to our, and all of us have problems, faults of one type or the other, long-suffering, and it means gentleness, and goodness, and faith, meekness, having humility, and a tough one, self-control. I think of that as one of the most difficult for me to handle. Self-control sometimes. It's so easy for the passion to rise, as I mentioned here recently in the sermon. Somebody give you a bad time, and instantly you want to flare back. Or something happens to you in one way or the other. Something happens to you with your family. Whatever it may be. Self-control. Don't let anger overcome you. You keep it under control. Keep it under control, and don't let it cause us to do something for which we would be sorry later. Be sorry later. Hank told me something. It was very good here about a week or so ago, and telling about some individual was giving his son a real bad time. He thought about, you know, the coming back at him. Instead, he said, you know, I decided to pray about it. And he said, you know, I did. And the first thing I know, that young fellow was giving my son such a bad time. They came to be good friends. It's amazing what prayer will do when you really cry out to God for it. Sometimes it takes an extra step, like a woman told me at the Fresno church years ago, back in 65 to 66, I think it was. She worked in an insurance office in claims department. And one of the men there, that she was a single woman, and one of the men there began to try to come across at her and wanted to begin to develop a relationship. And being in a church, she couldn't do that. He got very angry with her, and he began to pile on cases on her that there was no way she could finish in a day, and yet he would more or less, he'd verbally attack her because she wasn't doing it. She wasn't getting it done. She said, I'd get a headache so bad I'd have to go down to the lounge and lie down. And she said, you know, he got sick, and I sent him a get well card. And you know what? When he came back, he was so nice to me. Sometimes a gesture like that will turn things around. It would have been hard to do that. It would have been very hard to do that, but she did, and it paid off. Just like Abe and his prayer. A major fruit of God's Spirit is that we obey His commandments. As 2 John 6 tells us, this is love, that we walk according to His commandments. We walk according to His commandments. We are walking that path that leads His people to the entrance of His new world that is not only based on love, but will come to be a world of love. God's laws continue to light up God's path that leads to that new world, as you find in this 19th Psalm, verses 1 through 11. Psalm 19, 1 through 11. I want to take just a little bit of that. It's good just to read the whole chapter of that book of Psalms, Psalm 19. You know, people speak against God's laws, and I think one of the most vehement, probably, well, I shouldn't say that, but at least one of the more vehement churches against God's law is the Church of Christ. Church of Christ. And coming on over here to the 19th Psalm. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. And it continues to reveal, manifest God's, the evidence of God and His creation, throughout His creation. Verse 7, the law of the eternal is perfect in converting the soul. It points out the way to life. And it tells about all the good things that the law brings about in our lives. And who can understand his errors? Well, let's see, verse 11 I wanted. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. You know, we have to get off the path of life. By them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Yes, there will be great reward. Now, who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. David prayed some very beautiful and meaningful prayers. The definition of God's kind of love is, as you find in 1 John 4, verses 8 and verse 16, God is love. God is love. Love is God personified. God is the fountain of love that flows by and through His Spirit that goes forth to all of His chosen people. And when you think about it in reality, to the whole world, as you find in John 3, 16. John 3:16, one of the favorite verses of any number of the churches, but they don't fully grasp it. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You could add to that that whoever comes to believe in him, because that's really the meaning, whoever would come to believe in Christ to that extent would not perish but have everlasting life. So in John's letter to us, he makes known that God is love, and since we are his children, we must walk in love. In actual fact, John says that if we do not love, we do not know God. Love is more than just words, it is action. Love is giving, not getting. How many times did we hear that from Mr. Armstrong in the message that he carried to the nations? God's love is unconditional in its very nature. God is life. Those who fellowship with him must possess this quality of life. Spiritual life begins when we are begotten and then infused with God's life, eternal life, that earnest, that down payment, as you find in Ephesians. In that new world which is beyond the great white throne judgment, all who are graced to be born once more will be somewhat like babies born to human parents, so to speak, in the very family of God. There will be the need of receiving teaching and growth even in God's spirit family. We won't have it all. It'll be a beginning point, just like a baby when it's born, although a whole lot more than that. A whole lot more than that. But still, when you think of the spirit world and God's infinite knowledge and his wisdom and all of that, then it will be like a beginning. There will be the loving and caring Father and Jesus Christ, his beloved Son, and all us in the first resurrection, those who are so graced to the millennium, and then from the great throne by judgment will be born into their family. Think about the right kind of a human family to whom are born babies. Think of the thrill and happiness experienced by the parents and the love they lavish upon them. We were at Walmart the other day, and there was this couple here close by, and they had a little baby, and just seeing the father, he's just cooing over that little baby. You know, it's great to see that, you know, to see the love that is lavished upon them. So you think, how much more will it be for all who will be so graced to be born into God's family, a family of love? Remember, God is love. We will then become members of God's family, so we too will also be love. You know, in Luke the 15th chapter, verse 10, which says, likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, you think of that so many times I've heard that said, and I'm not saying it's untrue. But when a person baptizes, just think of all the angels rejoicing. It's speaking more than that. There's joy in the presence of the angels. God, meaning God himself. God is very joyful. He's very happy and thrilled to see someone who wants to turn away from the way of this world and repent. You think of the parable of the lost sheep. Matthew 18, verse 13, rejoicing because the lost sheep has been found. This is God's love. He wants everybody to become a part of his world. It's not his will that anybody perish. But all might become a part of his new world as members of the family. It makes God very happy for one who has been called by him to yield and seek forgiveness for past sinful ways while expressing the desire to belong to him. And realizing there will be no one other than the God family to begin his expanded family, it will be on its way to becoming a world filled with love. King David realized and anticipated this blessing that had been promised to him, and he rejoiced in it, as we can see from his writing in the Psalms. In Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, and I'll just quote an excerpt from this, David said, in your presence is fullness of joy. Can you imagine that? And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Can you think of that stretching out time into all infinity? Pleasures forevermore? Because we will then be love. And And to think of all the many, many people that will be in that expanded family that will be there, that we won't have to walk a lonely road anymore. And he also said in the 17th Psalm of verse 15, "As for me, I will see your face in righteousness." Yes, as a spirit being. "I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness." Well, there are a lot of people in this world who go through the cosmetic surgery and changing their faces, their noses. I remember talking to a woman, Dr. Ann, I talked to a woman years ago, and she had her nose reshaped. But, you know, I don't think that cosmetic surgery is going to work when it comes up in the new world. We're going to come up the way that we'll be very pleased, I'm sure. That's what David said about himself. And I'm sure it'll be that way with us as well. So when Jesus Christ returns and begins his new millennial world, all of the first fruits of God's family will be the beginning of God's divine family of total love and caring. And to be among those who will be in that resurrection will be the church era of brotherly love, the Philadelphia era. It will be the era that will go to the place of safety. It will be the era that will mark this period of time. Brotherly love that will carry over and be there with the others in the beginning of that new world. So we of this church era are to be setting the example for all the others in this end time. Immediately we'll begin working with the survivors of the nations of Israel. We'll begin teaching them the way of God. In that millennial world, they will have learned their lessons, will be very repentant and receptive. And when you read chapters 30 and 31 of the book of Jeremiah and other scriptures and the feelings and all that they will be expressing because of all that terrible time of serving and as slaves, day in, day out, not knowing whether they're going to live or not, and then to be liberated and to come to know God. They will have learned their lessons, will be very repentant and receptive, as you find from those chapters. Now, they're not going to have to come out of this world in the same way as we now have to in our time, for this is Satan's world and under his sway, and Satan won't be there. In the millennial world, he will have been banished. This will be the beginning of God's world that will over time come to be the perfect world when God's plan of mankind has been completed. Yes, they will have things to have overcome, human nature, whatever. That is that part, and if you want to understand that part, then go to the Mystery of the Ages. Mr. Armstrong explains that about the human nature, whether or not it will be had at that time. The fruits of God's love that will be taught and received by physical Israel in that beginning millennial period of time will then begin to be seen, a picture of family unity and harmony. No more rejects, no more throwaways. People at peace with one another and living their own lives in peace. God's love will then be seen in action to each other and within the families. Taking a quote from Zechariah, chapter 8, verses 3 through 5. Zechariah 8, verses 3 through 5. Thus says the Eternal, "I will return to Zion, will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem." Yes, after he returns to this earth. "And Jerusalem will be called the faithful city in the mountain of the eternal host and the holy mountain. Thus says the Eternal of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem unafraid, not having to have three or four locks on their doors, try to keep people from coming through. Each with staff in his hand for every age, and the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets without any threat or harm coming to them in any way." What a wonderful world. This is a picture of tranquility, peace, love, and care. All of the needed areas to make the family one that is close and happy. Even the animal kingdom will come to be at peace with one another, as you find in Isaiah 65, verse 25. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lamb shall eat straw, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all of my holy mountain, says the Eternal. This should so fill us with desire to want to be so much a part of that world that we will do all that we can to be there. A period of 1,000 years with whom Christ will be working to bring them forward, to pave the way for other nations, that is, those then and those through the great white throne resurrection, see what is taking place and then want to become as they are. This is what God had in mind from the beginning. This is what he had in mind perhaps millions or billions of years ago when he began to think and began to plan for this 6,000-year period of time and beyond, all the way up to the beginning of his spirit world. This ought to be enough for all of us to have the very strong desire to come out of this present world and its system. Just taking an excerpt from 1 John 2, verses 15 and 17, where he tells us to come out of the world. He says, the world is passing away, and it is, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. He who does the will of God abides forever, because the world is passing away. It's going to have to make room for the new world that Jesus Christ will usher in when he returns to this earth. The will of God is that we become members of his family and be there with Jesus Christ when he returns to begin his new world. So the example set by Jesus Christ when he was here on this earth was to be the pattern for all of us to follow in this Christian life now and in the millennium. And it will be followed through by those who come up in the great white throne judgment period of time. And beyond that millennial world will come the one in which true love will come to its fullness and will be experienced by all. For then all who live over into that spirit world will have become members of God's family, a family of love. In the closing parts of the sermon, I'd like to go to the last book of the Bible, to the book of Revelation. And I'll remind some of you here and out there, it is the book of Revelation, not Revelations. Understand? On the one book of Revelation, although there are a lot of revelations inside of it, perhaps in other places, but it is the book of Revelation. Revelation 21. Let's go right to the back of the book. Up to the last chapter of the book. Now I saw a new heaven, John wrote in his vision, and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. And I wonder about that. Is God just speaking about the Mediterranean Sea? Because it's going to have to make way for the holy city that's come down. It's about 1,600 miles square. There's no room for the Mediterranean Sea. Does this mean that God is going to do away with all the oceans of the earth? I wonder about that when you think of the underworld, like when we were over in Oxnard and we were able to go into the aquarium, that giant aquarium, and see all those beautiful fish and all those things that marine life. You know, it's a question in my mind. I don't know. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down of heaven from God, adorned as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, meaning God the Father himself, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no sorrow, no crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away with the passing of this age, this system, this world. The last chapter, verse 3. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. And coming to verse 6, and he said to me, these things were faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets and his angels show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I am coming quickly, God is saying to all of us. Don't let the things of this world weigh us down. Don't let it wear us out. Keep focused. Keep vigilant. Keep on going. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Then coming on down a little bit further, in verse 12. And behold, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me. The reward that God wants to give each one of us for applying ourselves, not only the past years of the work that God gave his late apostle and the Elijah to come to do, but continuing as God makes possible for us to do in this time. I am the Alpha and the beginning, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. For outside, those who are left behind in the world that once was, are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angels to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root, the offspring of David, the bright and morning star, and the spirit and the bride says, come. Come forward, come on this path of life that will lead you to the new world. And let him who thirsts come. Whosoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Speaking of God's Spirit. And then coming down to the last part, verse 20, 21. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Even so come, Lord Jesus, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So, brother, if we can just get the panorama, if we can just get the picture in our mind and going back and thinking about God's plan all the way back, perhaps millions or billions of years ago, and then beginning to develop in the beginning and moving forward to the time when Jesus Christ came to this earth as God in the human flesh, who he himself began to set the pattern and the example that all of us are to follow on that path of life that will lead us into eternal life, and all those who will come up, and that is, who will be resurrected and in the great white throne judgment, but also all those who live over in the millennium will be born in the millennium, and all that will have that opportunity to be born into that new world, a world that will be full of love, because again, God is love, we then will be love, and so then it will be a world of righteousness. And a world that will surpass any of the wildest dreams that we could have of the pleasures that David said, that pleasures forevermore.
I had to wait for the okay from the boss before I came up. Let's see. Page number 102 for the last hymn. Page number 102. So if you're ready, brethren, just stand and take your hymnals and go to page number 102. And after this, excuse me, after this hymn, our pastor is going to come up and give the closing prayer. 102.
Give
the sun, and for the night, the moon and stars. Give thanks to God, for He is good. Remain standing for the closing prayer by Pastor Mr. Don Billingsley.
Our wonderful God in heaven above, You are love, and we thank You, dear God, for the blessing that we, as Your people, have experienced that in part, and one day we'll experience it fully in Your new world. And Father, we thank You so very much for numbering us among Your people, all those who are sleeping in their graves and waiting to come up. And we know that when we read the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews, the first two or three verses, and see how that Jesus Christ is waiting anxiously for all those whom He has loved, He's worked with all through the centuries, and will be coming up to life again, and He'll be able to then to be able to converse and to fellowship with and to love. And we thank You, dear God, that we have that blessing before us as well. And we look forward to that day when Jesus Christ will return to this earth, and then all of us will have the opportunity to either rise from the grave or else to be changed if we yet live. So what a wonderful season we're looking forward to. The pictures, all of this, the Feast of Trumpets, it leads into the Day of Atonement and then to the Feast of Tabernacles on the last great day. Wonderful God, truly You so graciously and wonderfully blessed us to reveal unto us Your right way of life, the path of life. Thank You for Your holy righteous laws that we heard about in the sermonette that points out the way to life. And we know that by walking in those laws and with Your grace and Your mercy and Your love for us, that one day we will experience the blessing of being born again and being part of Your family. Father, be with us all throughout this week. Bless us, protect and keep us all throughout the week, bringing us back here safely. And we ask Your blessing on all those who are sick and afflicted and gazoolous. And we look forward to Jerry Fields being back with us and that cold and cough and all that he has. And we thank You, dear God, for all of Your people and all the, and just continue to pray for all those out there who have problems of one sort or another. And we know that You love them very dearly. And we know at the right time that You're going to intervene and You're going to heal them, because You promised and You're God and You can't lie. So we look forward to those answers and for the fact of being able to look forward to the feast when we'll all be able to come together, all of us, and being able to rejoice before You and know that Your holy presence will be among us. So we give You thanks and praise and look to You for the blessings and all that You can give us. And we thank You for them in Christ's holy name. Amen.
Amen.